You know, that little video clip that we just watched emphasizes something, that we were created for the purpose of worshiping God. One of these weeks soon, we're going to look at a passage in Revelation chapter 4 that clearly delineates that we were created for the purpose of bringing glory to God, bringing pleasure to God through our worship. That is who we are. This next little diagram reminds us how worship fits into the entire mission and purpose of why we exist as a church, to make and mature and mobilize authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And the very beginning of making disciples. In other words, just think of how the disciples, the original disciples, came to follow Jesus. They were invited to follow me, Jesus said. And so the essence of worship at the beginning of our mission, or the center of our mission in making disciples, is connecting people to God. Sometimes we can go round and round on this worship thing and forget about that central element, that really what we're talking about is introducing people to Almighty Sovereign God that revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and became the sacrifice for our sins. Amen? I mean, that really is the essence in a nutshell of why we're still here, folks. God has redeemed us. We are trophies of His grace. We have been made, according to Ephesians chapter 1, for the praise of the glory of God. Worship really is central to all that we are and all that we do in Jesus Christ. How's your worship been this week? How have you been connecting to your God personally, in prayer, in Bible study, in singing to Him in your quiet moments? Is your worship of God central to all you are and all you do in Christ Jesus? Now, today we want to look at the subject of the substance of worship. The substance of worship. This is a very important part of this journey, because we really want to talk about the essence. Again, we covered that in the first session. And in a sense, we're going to go back to a passage of Scripture that I just touched on that first Sunday and really talk about the substance of worship. And I want to begin with this question. When it comes to worship, what do you think is more important? Form or function? Maybe you haven't even thought about that. What is the difference between form and function, so that we can understand which is more important in worship, form and function? In his book, Shepherding the Church, Dr. Joe Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, now the president of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he discusses the difference between form and function. He says that function is what an entity or object is supposed to do, the function of why they were created. Form is how that entity or object accomplishes that purpose. How do you do it? And Stoll refers to that well-known quote by the renowned architect Louis Sullivan, who said, "Form ever follows function." You get the relationship? Function, what we were created for, or what anything was created for, its purpose. And form, how do you flesh out or work through that function? Now, in designing a building, you always first decide, well, what do you want the facility to do? Is it going to be a gym? Is it going to be a school? Is it going to be a home? Is it going to be a church? Is it going to be a pharmacy? What is it designed to do? And then, basically, when you decide what its function is going to be there for, then you decide a little bit about the shapes and the styles and the arrangement and the interior decorating. Oh, believe me, I know a little bit about interior decorating over the last couple months. I mean, we've been making the function of our home is to have a place to sleep in at night and a few other things. The form, however, has taken us, you know, a lot of interior decorating things. Now, you've probably been in buildings where it seems like the process was reversed. Have you ever stared at a building and you say, man, that looks good, it's stylish and modern, and you then say, what is it? What's it for? It's more of a monument to the architect and his amazing design than the facility in accomplishing its purpose for what it was designed. And so Dr. Stoll, in using this illustration, suggests that this is exactly what is happening, this disconnect between function and form, or getting the horse before the cart. Or no, that's the way it's supposed to be. The cart before the horse. Let's talk about it that way, all right? He says that that's kind of what's happening in church ministry, especially in the many disagreements that sometimes exist over worship style and music and ministry methodology. He goes on to say this: if at some point our discussion does not deal with the preservation and promotion of the fundamental functions of a biblical church, then we have lost our focus. Too often, biblical functions get lost in the discussion of the forms through which those functions flow. Yet, and get this, the specific tasks, not the stages on which they are played out, are the critically strategic issues of biblical ministry. And I would say a hearty amen to that. I agree with that. Form must ever follow function. Understand why we were created. What is our purpose? And then, if you understand that, the form or the style will follow. Now, for a church, the fundamental functions have to do with the understanding of this book. Sound doctrine, sound theology is our function. And truth about God from His Word that redeems and changes people, i.e. our mission statement. But in our culture, too often we're more interested in style than substance. And that tendency can even impact the Church of Jesus Christ. Another famous author, Oz Guinness, says it this way: today, theology is really little more than a marginal in the church growth movement at a popular level. Oh, we all want to grow churches, but the discussion of the traditional marks of the church and what it is and what's supposed to be are virtually non-existent. Instead, methodology is at the center and in control, and the result is a methodology only occasionally in search of a theology. And my response is, what's up with that? Why should style trump function or theology? And Guinness ends by saying, after all, church growth is a self-professed science, not a theology. Now, let me stop here for a second. I'm not against church growth. And there's a lot of good things that are being written in church growth, but some have gotten the cart before the horse and have not taken a good look at what is the function of the biblical church, the local church. Stoll goes one more point on this. He says that is not to say that forms are not critical. Is style not to be even considered, or is it to be ignored? No. The functions that God divinely prescribes need to have well-constructed forms through which that function flows. Passageways that reflect an understanding of the mindset of the culture into which ministry is making its way. Now listen to this. However, forms must honor and support biblical tenets or teachings. We must always be on guard lest changing forms eclipse or erode changeless functions. We understand that balance, don't we? Forms can never become an end in themselves, nor can any one form become the fashionable and final statement on what describes or defines authentic ministry. Now, how does all of this play into our study of and our pursuit of biblical worship? And I would summarize what Stoll and Guinness have said with this statement: far too often, an inordinate amount of attention is given to form without thinking carefully and clearly about function. And so that's what I want us to do today. Now, as we go through the series, and we're getting at the 33% mark today, okay? I can tell you, as I've extrapolated this out and studied this, we're going to get into a lot of discussions in coming weeks about form and style. So put those boots on, get them firm in the stirrups, and we'll talk about those things. But we'll talk about them in a biblical way. We'll talk about them because why? We don't want to be afraid to be biblical, do we? And we can't be biblical, however, if we talk about style and form on the level of preference and opinion rather than understand the function to which God has called us. Therefore, even in church ministry and life, oh, beloved, form must always follow function. I don't want us to do things just because they're popular, just because we like them. I would rather say Walnut Ridge Baptist Church does things because God likes them. Because God is honored by them. And that's not to say that a changeless God does not understand a changing society, and He does not understand that the power of the gospel must take from its function a form that communicates to 21st century culture. So if you think this is going to be a message that will just hunker down in the conservative forms of church life or functions of church, that's not what it's going to be about. But it is going to be about not getting ahead of the game so that we understand that our function as a local church based on God's Word will then lead us to the correct forms. Having said that, I'd like you to join me in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, passage I referred to on the first Sunday that I really think is one of the key passages that helps us to understand the substance of worship. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this passage once again before we read it. Isaiah was called to be a prophet to the southern portion of the nation of Israel known as Judah. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Isaiah ministered as a prophet to the 2 southern tribes. Politically, they had the same king for 52 years. He was a man named Uzziah. 52 years with one king, and his reign had been marked by a measure of economic and military strength. But regrettably, the spiritual condition of the people slowly got worse. And God in His grace raised up Isaiah to give a series of prophecies of coming judgment on the people because of their spiritual malady. Isaiah was being asked to give these prophecies in the same year that King Uzziah died. Chapter 6, verse 1. To strengthen him and encourage him and humble him, God allowed Isaiah to see a marvelous vision of His power and His majesty. Let's look and see what he saw. Because part of the vision that's recorded in these pages of Scripture are for us too, so that I believe we can become more passionate in our pursuit of God as well. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And seraphim, angelic beings, they stood above Him, and they each had 6 wings. With 2 of their wings, He covered His face. With 2, He covered His feet, and with the other 2, He flew. And one of the seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Let me stop there for a second. I like what Isaiah saw because I think our singing this morning kind of agreed with that, didn't it? The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Wow. Continuing in verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, El Elyon, the great and magnificent and powerful God." And once Isaiah completed saying these words, one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away. Your sin is forgiven forever." But then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah looked around and he said, "I'll go. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me." There are truths in this passage of Scripture that I think we must land firmly on to direct our primary focus to the substance or the function of worship. And because of our time allotment today, I will try to move through these quickly, but moving through them quickly, I do not want you to lose the impact or the import into your life. And I'm asking you to ask God right now to give you an open heart and mind to receive these truths that I believe will help each one of us individually understand and take hold of the substance of worship, just like Isaiah did when he saw the Lord. Here's the first truth. The first truth that will direct our attention to this substance of worship. Here it is. God's central attribute is His holiness. God's central characteristic is His holiness. In fact, you cannot separate God's holiness from who He is. It is His attribute or characteristic that permeates and governs everything else that He is and does and says in revealing Himself to man. After all, when you come to see the Lord, and I need to ask you, have you seen the Lord? I'm not talking about in a vision. And by the way, we realize that this, in the Old Testament economy, viewing from a dispensational hermeneutic how God revealed Himself in various times and places, it was different then than it is now. Why? We have the completed Word of God. We have a revelation that by its own interpretation and statement says that not one jot or tittle of it will pass away, and that it is forever settled in heaven. Isaiah didn't have it. Isaiah was actually part of writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he received this vision from God because he didn't have a completed word. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God spoke in different ways in different places. He spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets like Isaiah, and in many portions and in many ways. But now in these last days, He's spoken to us, how? By His Son, who is the living Word revealed in the written Word. So when I say, have you seen the Lord? I'm not asking, have you had a vision this week? God doesn't operate that way anymore. But I will lead you to believe, as I believe, an important biblical truth that we have something that Isaiah didn't have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us and a completed Word that we ought to be able to say, yes, I see the Lord right here, active in my life in a way that is so fresh and new and permanent that it even supersedes the experience that Isaiah had in seeing this vision. Now, I want you to see what Isaiah saw in recognizing God's central attribute of His holiness. Isaiah gained a fresh understanding of the character of God. You see, in the days in which Isaiah was living, we already know that they were filled with unrighteousness, even among God's own people. And this prophet had been given the task of delivering a challenging message to them. In fact, the very next chapter says he would go before the new king, Ahaz, and deliver a message of judgment. And Ahaz didn't want to have anything to do with it. The only way that Isaiah was going to fulfill the purpose God had given him was if deep in his heart, he had a better understanding of God's character. He understood that God was holiness. Otherwise, he would have been overwhelmed by the size of the mission. Or he might have seen the dire importance of his mission and all that was at stake and said, I can't do this. And so God opened the veil and let one of His children see Him as He is. Now I need to ask us a question this morning. Do we live in a people of unclean lips? Do we live in a society that is far from God? Do you get overwhelmed in the dirt that we have to walk in every day? You say, you know, I can't handle it anymore. It just presses me down. Gets to me. It depresses me. It puts me down. Hey, I don't mean to minimize or change the word of a great hymn, but what a friend we have in Isaiah this morning. Now, he had a friend named Jesus. We have that friend too. But Isaiah is telling something. You know what? He lived in a day just as bad as ours, maybe worse. And his answer? Catch a fresh vision of the holiness of God. And so I want to ask you again, in worship, as you worship God personally day by day, are you catching a fresh vision of the character of God? If you understand what Isaiah experienced in this passage, I need to ask myself this and you this. When is the last time that you were so awestruck by who God was in His holiness that it just totally overwhelmed you and maybe brought you to the point of weeping or brought you to the point of weak-kneed surrender to God and say, God, in the generation in which I live, I can't do it anymore. I need You. My friends, that's where worship starts. Not I, but Christ. I must decrease, He must increase. I must understand in the world in which I live, I need a holy God who is like no other. When is the last time in your personal worship that you have been so awestruck with the holiness of God that it just totally changed your life? Some of you may say, I can't even remember the last time that happened. I've been a believer, a Christ follower for so many years, and I've just been walking the path and just, you know, taking one step at a time. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a consistent walk with God unless we become calloused and we forget that the holiness of God speaks to us and changes us in a way that we cannot deny. Not only did Isaiah gain a fresh understanding of the character of God, but look at the majesty of God and how overwhelming it was. God's majesty was overwhelming. Did you notice the phrases in the text that tried to describe the awesome character and power of God? Let's review them again. These phrases just kind of jumped off the page to me. The Lord was sitting on a throne. Now just kind of for a moment, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. If you saw this vision, what would it be like for you? And I don't know what you need to do to recreate this in your own mind. If there's some important person that you were going to come into the presence of, maybe you had an audience with the President of the United States, how would you come in? And he were sitting in the Oval Office. I'll tell you what, Isaiah's picture was even greater than that. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And it wasn't just a throne seated down where the people were. It was high and lifted up. If I could give you a visual picture, if you look back up here to where the middle section is between the two screens, Isaiah at least probably had to look up at that high perspective to see that this majestic, holy God was sitting right up there on a throne, high and lifted up, closer to the heavens in Isaiah's perspective than he was for sure. And it really was an awesome event. It goes on to describe that the train of His robe filled the whole temple. I got to admit to you, I'm not sure I understand how to picture that. How could the train of His robe fill the whole temple? Now, Tom and Mary got married here a couple weeks ago. And usually when a bride comes down the center aisle, you know, the train of her gown follows her.
And the bride's maid of honor, you know, sometimes when they're turning around in the service, they have to pick up that huge tail, you know, behind the bride, and they swing it around this way. And it's why do they do that? Why do they design gowns like that? It's to show elegance and flow and beauty. Now, I'll tell you something. Her train didn't even fill the whole middle aisle. Didn't fill the whole church. God's train filled the temple. I mean, the presence of His majesty was undeniable. Not only was He high and lifted up and lofty and exalted, but the train or the connection of who He was flowed out to the entire temple where the people were. And it says the whole earth was full of His glory. Man, I can't wait till that day when we see that vision. You know, and that day's coming. He will get back on the throne, folks. We know who wins at the end, don't we? We know that this old world is one day going to collapse and burn. And it's going to be gone. And the promise of God is He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And He will be sovereign, eternal, reigning God forever and ever on His throne. And we will be singing hallelujah forever. I'll tell you what, that's one worship service you do not want to miss. All right? But Isaiah was getting a glimpse of this. The whole earth was full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out. I mean, it was like the biggest sound system you've ever experienced in your life. And the temple was filling with smoke. It was like, wow, the whole spirit and form followed function of exalting this one who was like no other. And Isaiah was overwhelmed by this increased knowledge of God in which he was experiencing. Now, folks, why do I take the time to delineate that whole scene? Because sometimes our worship is so trite that we do not see God in all His glory. I want to remind you this morning that even though Christmas is coming, God is not a glorified Santa Claus. He's not some senile deity who's bitten off more than he can chew. He's not an overworked administrator who can't quite get a handle on the details of this universe. Let's see, I made it, but you know, where was the plan that said the sun goes here and the moon? I've lost it. He's not senile. He's not the man upstairs. His power, His wisdom, His majesty absolutely defy explanation and description. That is the form and the substance of the God that we worship. And part of the problem in the 21st century church in America is we have lost sight of who it is we are worshiping. I have lost sight of that. If I'm trying to concoct some kind of God in my own image that says, okay, I'll give my trite expressions of worship to this God who I've created in my own mind, I've done a disservice to who God is and the way He wants to reveal Himself in my life and in your life. The great theologian Carl Henry wrote this, "Our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the reality of divine revelation, to the content of God's will, to the power of His redemption, and to the authority of His Word. For this loss, our generation is paying dearly in a swift lapse to paganism. And the savages are once again stirring. You can hear them rumbling and rustling in the tempo of our times." When there is no clear vision of God, the people perish. Hosea 4:6. This verse might sound familiar to some of you because Glenn referenced this in one of his talks yesterday. God said this about His people through the prophet Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge of what? Lack of knowledge of who God is. And listen to this verse, because this has a direct relationship not only to the way we worship, but our purpose for worship in connecting people to God. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected the knowledge of God and who He is, I also will reject you from being My priest." Well, what's that all about? Who was He talking to? He was talking to the nation of Israel as His people collectively. And He says, because you have lost knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. What's a priest? What's the function of a priest? A priest is a mediator, right? The priest in the Old Testament is the one who, on behalf of the people, would bring the sacrifices to God, and he's the only one who could do it. By the way, New Testament, fast forward, who are the priests today? You're looking at them. That's right. You and me. We are believer priests unto God. Why? Because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And since He has made us in Him, we are believer priests. In other words, we are the ones that are to take on the function of the Old Testament priests in connecting people to God. Now that sounds familiar. That's a novel idea, isn't it? You're beginning to see why this worship thing really is so important? God says to the prophet Hosea, to the people of Israel, because you have lacked knowledge or rejected knowledge, I will no longer use you as my priest. In other words, they had rejected the substance of their worship, they had rejected their function, and they had lost their ability to impact their culture, even their children would suffer as a result, which is the end part of that verse. If we lose knowledge of God that permeates our souls and directs the way we live, if we lose that, we will lose the ability to impact our culture in disseminating the reason why people need to be connected with God. You follow me? The worship of God is not just for our benefit, although it does benefit us. But God asks us to understand worship in the role of being believer priests to connect people who are far from God and really don't understand who God is. And if we don't understand Him, if we don't have knowledge of Him, how on earth can we do that? How on earth can we connect people to God? Our worship, if it is in the right substance, the right function, with following form, will by its very nature connect people in our culture to God. Thirdly, the focus was on His holiness. And I'm wondering, because of this function or the focus on His holiness and comparing what Isaiah experienced in his day to ours, I ask this question again, is the American Evangelical Church's primary focus on substance, on our function, or our knowledge of the character of God and our passionate desire to find ways to communicate that to others who don't yet know Him? Or are we all about the form side, the style, the successes, the popularity, the preferences, and the opinions? Go back to this chapter and compare this statement from Revelation 4 with what Isaiah saw. He says, can you just imagine in your mind's eye this heavenly scene where over and over these angelic beings are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Millard Erickson kind of describes this scene in this way. He said, there are two basic aspects of God's holiness. The first is His uniqueness. He is totally separated from all of His creation. He's different than anyone else. The other aspect is His absolute purity or goodness. This means that He's untouched and unstained by any evil that is in the world. Now, a great verse that kind of brings those two together to help us understand that His holiness is His uniqueness, there's none other like Him, and also that it involves His purity and goodness, is Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. This is in the Song of Moses, and this is what they were praising God with. These words, who is like You among the gods, O Lord? And there are many gods out there today, aren't they? Small g. We saw an amazing video clip yesterday of people worshiping tree gods in the middle of the forest. I scratched my head and I said, do people really do that? I guess they do. But the question is this, who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders like You do? What's the answer to those questions, folks? No one. No one. There's nobody like God. John MacArthur says it this way. God is holy. Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that uniquely describes Him and in reality is a summarization of all other attributes. The word holiness refers to His separateness, His otherness, the fact that He is unlike any other being that He has created. It indicates His complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Properly understood, it will revolutionize the quality of our worship. Wow, I like that. So the point of all of this is that Isaiah 6 kind of worship is all about substance, truth, doctrine, and attributes and character of God. There's not one mention in Isaiah 6 about style, is there? Did they do it with hymns or praise songs? If you ask that question, you're missing the point. Because the substance of their worship was all about acknowledging God in His perfect holiness. I thank God when I look out at this body that I think many, many, many of you are doing Isaiah 6 worship. And I commend you for that. I think you do understand that worship involves total submission, proskuneo, chava, bowing down in submission to a God who we are recognizing as Lord and Sovereign of our lives in complete holiness. Now, I'm not going to get to all of this today, but let me just kind of bring this to a conclusion with the last two things that lead us to focus on the substance of worship. The second one tells us that proper worship leads to confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me! I'm ruined! I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said, when he worshipped God. Now, I need to remind us this morning that Isaiah probably was one of the godliest men in the entire country at the time. He was the one that was standing in the gap. He, of anyone, could say, I'm following God. But when he saw a fresh realization of God's holiness in worshiping Him, he immediately became aware of his own sin and need and unworthiness. That reminds me of something. No matter how much I'm growing, no matter how much I'm pursuing God in progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like the image of Christ, when I come to God in worship, it is revealed to me once again, in comparison to God, how unclean I am. How utterly desperate I am in needing God. And MacArthur says one more thing about this renewed sense of the gravity of sin that Isaiah experienced. Worship does bring us back to our senses in the sense that we recognize that sin has great consequences. And MacArthur says there is much supposed worship going on today that does not genuinely regard God as holy, and thus it falls woefully short. A lot of nice songs are being sung, nice feelings are being felt, nice thoughts are being thought, and nice emotions are being expressed without a genuine acknowledgement of the holiness of God. And that kind of worship bears no relationship to the worship we see in the Bible. It may be more psychological than theological, more to stimulate the flesh than the spiritual. Now, one of the points I'm trying to make in this study is that too much of the average church's focus in worship is on style, not substance, on form, not function. And perhaps many of God's people, like me included, need to have an experience similar to Isaiah's. So you might ask the question, right, in what ways, Pastor, is there too much emphasis on style and form in worship? Can I suggest two? Since I didn't get a response to that, I'll assume that, yeah, I can. So I'm going to anyhow. Here we go. I think the biggest deal breaker on this, letting form get ahead of function is getting those two out of balance. And I will tell you, in my analysis and study of both traditional and contemporary forms of worship, that there are a lot of contemporary worship music that is pretty thin soup. It doesn't say a whole lot about God. Now, in fairness, there's some traditional hymns that are pretty thin soup too. They don't say or don't teach us about the character of God, not like what Isaiah observed. Not a lot of doctrine. Not a lot of substance. But the point is this. If function must precede form, and if the end result is that we really want to exalt God for who He is, no matter what the style is, it ought to be held to that goal. Can I get an amen on that one? All right, the ameners still aren't broke. I'm glad to hear that. Now you're saying, oh, wait a second, Pastor. I like my contemporary music. Good for you. Glad you found something you like. Some of you say, I like my traditional hymns. I'd say the same thing. Good for you. I'm glad you found something you like that can connect you with God as a vehicle. Question is, are they doing that? Are they doing that? Are they connecting you with God? Because that is the measuring stick we need to use. Are they teaching you about God and His holiness and your relationship to Him? In many cases, the desire of our style seems to be to help people feel good about themselves and good about God, apart from recognizing His character and their character and a careful understanding of the process necessary to be rightly related to Him. Isn't that what Isaiah experienced? Whether he did it with contemporary music or traditional hymns, I'm not going to answer the question this morning because God's Word doesn't reveal it. We'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. But would you center on form, or excuse me, on function with me? Stay there. And what I'm suggesting to you is what at stake here is the very gospel itself. Stoll goes on to say, we must resist the temptation to popularize the gospel and therefore trivialize the depth and power of the gospel. Gospel presentations that speak merely of finding peace in Jesus, that claim the gospel is about thinking positively, I'm not against that, or that we're really here to help people recover and feel good about themselves, they leave the essence and issue of the gospel in jeopardy. Attempts to entertain people into the kingdom and to put only the foot forward that is going to be accepted and applauded by the culture without also putting the essence of the gospel forward creates an environment in which we discount the very heart of Christianity. Function must precede form. Now I know. I've been here about 5 months now. I'm getting to know how you think. Don't think you're pulling the wool over on me. Some of you are saying, whoa, Pastor, preach it. Yeah, that's exactly what we need. Well, if you like that one, let me try this one on you, all right? Because there's a balance here. I certainly believe that that function is important for us to embrace and grasp. But there are too many on the rigidly conservative side of the discussion who have become so focused on their conservative worship forms and their conservative worship styles that they're the ones that I grew up with and they're the ones that I approve. That is such a thrust and driving force in their life that their attention is riveted on the perceived conservativeness of the style and not the accuracy and the importance of the doctrine in which it is supposedly portraying. And I would tell you, in my opinion, gracefully so, based on wanting to think biblical, that perception is an equally heinous sin. Because that is also putting form ahead of function, is it not? I'm not going to listen to that music. That's not the form in which I like to worship. Well, who said that the form in which you like to worship is the bottom line? Can I share something with you? Your worship is a choice. And you can choose to worship or you can choose to not worship.
And we can all be analytical and hold our perceptions and our preferences way up here, and the form gets lost. And we can become so focused on what we like that we have forgotten something. Who's this worship for, anyhow? Oh, yeah. I think it has something to do with God. And so worship is a choice. You know what I've learned? There's some music I really don't like. But when I'm with believers in a culture that is driving them to connect with God, even though I might not like it, I'm going to join with them in doing it. I'm not that keen on Southern gospel music. Sorry, Glenn, if George likes Southern gospel music. But you know what? I'll listen to it. And anything that meets the test of connecting me to God and knowing more about His holiness, I'm in. I'm all in. I learned that by traveling to different cultures and realizing that, you know, people choose to worship a holy God in spirit and in truth in a lot of different ways. In a lot of different ways. Can we do that? Can we as a body of believers say, my style, my preferences are not going to be king in the world of worship. My God is. My God's going to be king. I'm going to exalt Him. And though it might not be in a way that I understand, we'll talk about that later, and it might not be in a way that I prefer, I'm still going to choose to worship. Because God is my King. And I will exalt Him. I'm wondering, as Isaiah was convinced of the character of God, of substance and function, I'm wondering if some of us would be helped by saying, Lord, in my heart, in my life, I confess to You. My worship has been too much about the style and not about the substance. It's been too much about the form and not about the function. What was me? I am a person of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I mean this with all the grace and sincerity in my heart, folks. But if we are so engaged in our preferences and our styles, well, people will go into hell. And we don't care about connecting them with God. And the only stumbling block in connecting them with God is our preference in the way we worship. Shame on us. Shame on us. Don't play games with God in worship. He is too high, too holy, too revered, and wants to invade our lives in a way that when people see we've been worshiping God in spirit and in truth, no matter what the form has been, but the function has been connecting with the holy God, that we are going to be demonstrations of the Shekinah glory of God in our own lives. And until God humbles us and teaches us of that important truth, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Until God changes something in my life and in our lives, that we understand that function, worshiping a holy God, must precede the form and must trump the preferences of my life, then we're wasting our time. And God will not use us, as He did not use Israel, to be the priests to the culture that desperately needed to see the reality of God.